Let's begin, church, this morning by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Get there here. And we'll begin by reading our section again today in verses 1 through 11. This is a section we've been reading, and we'll read it again until we get through it because it's all sort of almost a singular or connected train of thought. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Well, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." I noted last week, during the course of our study, that whatever gloominess, if you will, that we may have experienced in studying the realities of man's wickedness and sin and his inability to conjure up a righteousness of his own or to measure up to the holy standards of God as we studied it in the earlier parts of Romans, this gloominess is sort of offset, and I mentioned this in my prayer. It's offset by what I called in the course of our last two messages the fruits of justification. That sort of heaviness is offset by these, the sort of the wondrousness of the truths that Paul is presenting here in verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. As Paul transitions his focus here in this chapter, he's beginning to speak of these wonders, the wonders of what justification produces in the lives of those who have been justified, or in the lives of those, in other words, who have been declared righteous. Remember this, the justification is the word that we use for this declaration of God that we are righteous in his sight, okay? And Paul is beginning to speak of the wonders of that justification, what it produces in us, in the lives of those who have been declared righteous through faith in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so having established firmly that the only means by which sinful man can obtain the righteousness that God requires is by faith, he begins to outline for us the wonderful realities of what that righteousness in us means relative to our worldview, relative to our spiritual and eternal standing before him, and certainly relative to our characters or how we conduct ourselves in the world, how we think and behave and speak. Here in this section of text, we have what John MacArthur calls, quote, "the marvelous links in the unbreakable chain that eternally binds believers to Christ." We have here the marvelous links in the unbreakable chain that eternally binds believers to Christ. Pastor MacArthur refers to them as links in a chain, and I have called them the fruits of the tree of justification, if you will. But whatever metaphor you use, the reality is that when people place their faith in Christ, family, his perfect righteousness is imputed to them and they are inextricably connected to him forever. This is a remarkable thing. Faith in Christ and the justification that we receive, this declaration that we are righteous before God because of Christ, or having his righteousness imputed to us, links us to him inextricably forever. And that connection, that inextricable link between us and Christ, has implications, and they're significant. It means, in the broadest terms, church, that our hope of salvation, now think about this, our hope of salvation, our standing before God, the surety of the forgiveness of our sins, and our eternal destiny and life with Him are entirely in His hands. They are linked to Christ, to the solidity of Jesus. And because He is God, that is, because Jesus is God, and because He is always true to His word, and because all of His works are good and perfect and sure, we can rest assured that salvation, that the salvation that He has accomplished on our behalf and delivered to us through the gift of faith is secure. We know this, that once we are justified, we are always justified because we are linked to a God who holds us firm in our salvation. And in this sense, the imagery of links in a chain is apt. That feels sort of secure. And as we are forever bound to our blessed Savior through faith. However, I like the metaphor of the fruits of the tree of righteousness insofar as it's consistent with Paul's use of this kind of language. You'll remember in Galatians 5, in speaking about the fruits of God's Spirit in us. The justification we receive through faith in Christ produces something, which is where I got that imagery. And it's just my imagery, by the way, for the sake of clarity. The justification we receive through faith in Christ produces something. It bears fruit. It has ramifications. And Paul lays those ramifications out for us to take hold of and to enjoy and to revel in or rejoice in, irrespective of the temporal circumstances in which we find ourselves. Remember, this is the idea of boasting. And he uses that word, by the way, in these 11 verses three different times. He says, we boast, we boast, we boast. This is the idea of rejoicing or reveling in the justification that we've received from God. We rejoice unabashedly. We can celebrate these things without reservation because they are rooted and founded in the work of the Son of God Himself on our behalf, and they link us inextricably, as I've said, to Him, and they are certain. And we saw two lessons ago that the first of these fruits, or the first of the results of justification, is that we have peace with God. We have peace with God. And we saw this in Romans 5:1. Although prior to faith in Christ, we were a people who were at war with God. This is the implication of us having gained peace with God through faith and justification. The implication is we were not at peace with Him before. We were at war with Him. Understand this, family. Well, I've said quite a bit about this in the last couple of weeks, but God is not indifferent toward those who reject Him. And the scriptures say that we are, apart from Him, we are at war with God. Whether that feels real or not, that is the reality of our spiritual condition. And although we were people that were at enmity with Him before our faith in Christ, and God, as I said, similarly tells us through the scripture that He was not indifferent toward us, that we were at war with Him. We were as friends of the world, enemies of God, James 4:4 says. And obviously the implications of that are not insignificant. There is no greater enemy that people can have than the maker of all things and the sovereign of the universe. And so it is no small thing, family, sort of as the on the other side of that coin, that by faith in Jesus Christ, an armistice is declared. A ceasefire is declared. And where there was once estrangement and conflict and warfare, we are now at peace through faith in Christ with our Heavenly Father as those for whom His Son gave up His life. Our justification by faith gives us peace with the living God. Very significant. Secondarily, we are by faith brought under the umbrella. Oops, let me go back. I don't want to reveal too much. There we go. We are by faith brought under the umbrella of His eternal grace. We are brought under the umbrella of His eternal grace, His unmerited favor. We stand in the grace of God, verse 2 of chapter 5 tells us. We now and will forever, family, stand in the grace of God. By faith in Christ, we are ushered into a state of grace, a permanent or eternal standing before God, where we are the recipients of His blessings and favor forever. Now, I mentioned this last time, but maybe not in connection with this verse, or maybe it was two lessons ago. This doesn't mean that our lives are without hardship, and we definitely saw that last week when we talked about affliction. But we sit under the eternal, certainly the eternal spiritual blessings of God and His favor forever. We will never again be out of favor with the Lord salvifically. That's the idea here, that our salvation is sure and that the blessings and the favor that He shows His people are ours forever. We can rest assured that our justification is eternal. God does not make us righteous, church, think about this, by His grace alone, which is all of Paul's contention in Romans to this point, that you can only be saved through faith by His grace. He doesn't save us by His grace alone, irrespective of our deeds, only to remove that perfect righteousness when our deeds fail to honor Him. This is all rooted in God. He saves us by His grace, and He holds us secure in that salvation forever by His grace. And this is what Paul is declaring. We stand in His grace. We stand in His grace. We are eternally secure as those who have been declared righteous in the sight of God, and we stand in His grace forever as those who are joined to His Son by faith. The third fruit of justification is the hope of the glory of God. This is by way of review. Paul notes that we boast, we exult, we rejoice, we celebrate the unfathomable reality that as those who have been made righteous by faith, we have a certain expectation. That it is not a vain expectation, but a certain one. He says that we have a hope that is not going to put us to shame. We have a certain expectation that we will see God and live with Him forever in His glory. We'll talk about this certainly at Ron's memorial in a week or so. We have a certain hope that we will see God and we will live with Him forever in His glory. And more than this, we rejoice in the certainty that we ourselves will be glorified with Christ. Not only will we be with God in His glory, but we ourselves will be glorified, the Scriptures tell us. In Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God," we've read this text many times, "all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, because those whom He foreknew," and here's a link, a bunch of links in a chain, "those He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified." He also glorified. John MacArthur writes on this. Oh, I'm going to go past this. "Because our human understanding is so imperfect, it is impossible for us to comprehend the wonder and magnitude of the glory of God. Nevertheless, we have the Lord's own assurance that one day we not only will behold His divine glory, but will partake of it." This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 5. "The glory of His own divine holiness and majestic perfection will radiate in us and through us for all eternity. We will share God's own glory because we are predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." God has so predestined us, Paul explains later in the epistle, "in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory," Romans 9:23. In other words, God's own glory is manifested through His grace, through His sharing His divine glory with those who deserve only destruction. Such a great summation of this. This is the hope that Paul says we exult in, that we boast in, as those who have been made righteous by faith in Jesus, the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. And then last week we learned the fourth fruit of our justification, and that is the ability to boast in our afflictions. Right? We stand in His grace, but that doesn't mean life is without its problems, right? We boast. We've been given the ability, though, as followers of Christ, to boast in our afflictions. And you'll remember that we saw that the word boast here, as we've talked about, is the same word that Paul uses in noting that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 11, he says, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Same word. Sounds arrogant to the Western ear, but it just means to rejoice or to exult in. As the people of God, we rejoice, we revel, even in our afflictions. We certainly revel in the hope of the glory of God, but even when we're afflicted, we boast, we revel, we celebrate, we rejoice. It sounds obviously counterintuitive, but we do this as people who have been made righteous before God because we know that afflictions, church, persecutions, difficult circumstances, adversities, these things produce in us, for the people of God, they produce in us perseverance, Paul says, a toughness, a persistence to endure affliction and to remain faithful to the Lord who bought us with his blood. And while we don't revel in affliction in sort of a masochistic way, that's not what he's saying, like, yeah, I love this, right? That's insane, okay? We don't revel it in a masochistic way when it befalls us, as it does everyone, our position as the children of God, church, and this sets us apart in the world as people who belong to Christ. Our position as his people gives us the ability, that is, as people who have been made righteous, who are eternally secure, who have hope for his glory, these things give us the ability to be thankful for it, knowing that these things happen to us for our good, that God allows them for our good, knowing that it will produce in us proven character, Paul says, a character that honors and worships God. And family, maybe most pertinently right now in the world we live in, holds to his truth. Holds to his truth no matter what. Afflictions in the hands of our gracious God, church, are tools to produce in us perseverance that leads to proven character. What does that mean? People who are faithful to him and stand on his truth and love God and worship him no matter what. And this produces in us behaviors and attitudes and speech that are consistent with the righteous standing that we have before God through faith in Christ. We talk about this all the time. The call to holiness, church, comes out of the righteousness that God has given to us by faith in his Son, you see? In other words, our actions are meant to be consistent with what is true about us inside. God makes us righteous by faith, declares us righteous, imputes the righteousness of his Son to us. We ought to act like it. We ought to act like it. It doesn't make us more saved, but it's consistent with the reality that is within us. I noted last time that Paul is not saying that we don't grieve or struggle when hardship befalls us, but he is saying that we don't remain in our grief and our struggle and our discouragement. We don't stay angry or depressed or dejected when affliction befalls us. We understand our affliction as a tool in the hands of God to shape us, to prepare us for his service. Recall James 1:12, where the apostle writes, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved." That's the idea of once he's come through and he's shown perseverance and proven character and faithfulness to the Lord. Once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The great pastor and preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "There is no possibility that a child of God should be cast into a difficulty out of which the stretched out arm of Jehovah cannot bring him." It's great. There is no possibility that a child of God should be cast into a difficulty out of which the stretched out arm of Jehovah cannot bring him. And I would add that not only will God bring us out of whatever difficulties, or can he bring us out of whatever difficulties he allows for us, when those difficulties are viewed in the light of this truth, we emerge more holy. We emerge tested. Because God might leave us. All Spurgeon's saying is he can bring us out. There's no difficulty he can't bring us out. What I would say, church, is that when he does, we are we are meant to emerge more holy, more devoted to Him, more proven, more fitted for service of the Lord and others. This should always be our perspective on affliction, family. Always. So that we can boast in them. Yeah, this has been hard. So this is the way this would look, family. This is the way this would look because it sounds trite on a Sunday. I mentioned this last week to go. Yeah, we boast even in our afflictions because Jesus is good. Right? It's easy to say that from the pulpit. But when you have a baby die on you or a loved one or you get a cancer diagnosis or someone, you get fired from your job unjustly or a friend betrays you and there's affliction with that, it's not that easy to say, I revel in that. I boast in that. But what it does look like is at the end of those things, you are able to reflect, family, and say, that was terrible, but the Lord brought me through and here are the things that He taught me. And He's good, even when things were terrible. He's always good. He's always faithful. This is what it means to boast in our affliction. And then finally, we noted last week that we are the recipients of the love of God through His Holy Spirit. These are all ramifications, again, of our justification by faith. We are the recipients of the love of God through His Holy Spirit. And in this, we have the ultimate assurance of our salvation so that we never need to doubt, church. We never need to doubt. He has poured out. Remember, the idea here is poured out to overflowing. The contrast would be God goes, here's a juice glass with a little bit of love. Versus, I'm sitting you under Yosemite Falls and my love is pouring down on you. That's the contrast, the idea. He has poured out to overflowing His love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in our hearts and His sanctifying work in our lives is the ultimate surety or guarantee of the salvation and glory for which we hope as those who have been justified by faith. And not a surety only, church, but the idea that Paul is conveying here speaks to the change in relationship. So He certainly is giving us this guarantee of our salvation by giving us His Spirit. But He's also, it's also an evidence, this love that He's poured out on us is an evidence of the change in relationship that we experience when we place our faith in Christ. From enemies to those whom God has shown His love. Think about that. It's the same thing with the, we now have peace with Him, right? It's not just that He said, okay, everybody stop shooting. Although He did that. But He says, no, but now I'm going to pour out my love on you to overflowing and I'm going to indwell you with my Spirit. I'm going to indwell you with my Spirit. From enemies to those whom God has shown His love and has stooped to indwell with His holy presence, God Himself, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, come to live in our hearts. What a blessing, family. What a comfort. The one who Jesus calls the helper, the paraclete is the word in the Greek, that the one who comes alongside, who comes to guide and direct and assist us, who lives within us, who gives us the guidance and the ability to obey God and to live for Him and to increasingly become more like Him, what we call sanctification, this process that God, over the years of our lives, makes us a little more and a little more and a little more like His Son. This happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who produces in us His fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22-23. Who assures us of our salvation such that we have peace. Romans 8:16-17 tells us the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. As those who have been justified by faith, we are recipients of the love of God shown in part through the gift of His Holy Spirit. It's one of the ways that God has shown us His love is the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Paul doesn't leave it there, church. He doesn't leave it there. There is a sort of intangibility in some ways, to the love of God poured out within us in the Holy Spirit. There's sort of a subjectivity to that. It's nebulous and sort of spiritual, and it can't be seen. And I don't mean by this that it's insignificant or deficient in any way. Okay, so don't misunderstand me. In Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, Paul describes a part of the role that the Holy Spirit has in our hearts and his power. He says, for this reason, Paul writes this, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now notice the similarity in language in some ways between this text and Ephesians and Romans 5. God's Spirit is the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us, and it is through His presence and power that we are able to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, and by whom we are filled up to all the fullness of God. Very similar ideas. The love of God being poured out to us in the Spirit of God being given to us. The work of the Spirit is miraculous, to be sure, but as Paul progresses here in this text, he moves to the most, and hear me clearly, the most powerful and tangible expression of the love of God shown towards sinners. The singular, most dramatic, most profound expression of God's love shown towards sinners. Certainly the Holy Spirit, that's a way that he shows us his love, but he moves on to the prime, the ultimate example of God's love toward us. Namely, the death of his Son for us. The death of his Son for us. In actuality, there has never been a greater act or expression of love in the history of the universe, in the history of the world, than the sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf. Make no mistake about it. There is nothing more profound. Nothing more profound than that. Notice verse 6 here in Romans chapter 5. It begins with the word for. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For this word connects verse 5 to verse 6, or the truth of verse 5 to verse 6, namely that God has shown his love to us. As we talked about, he's demonstrated that love through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, he's demonstrated it to us in the death of his Son. But notice in verse 6 here, before we get into that, notice in verse 6 here, there are two descriptors of mankind. Do you see them there? Look in verse 6. There are two descriptors of mankind, of us, to put it a little more specifically, to you and me. Two descriptors of us in verse 6. And these descriptors are meant to, church, make the sacrifice of God's Son all the more poignant. Paul's pointing out the reality about us to show us the profundity of the expression of God's love to us in the death of his Son. Do you follow that? This is what he's doing by setting out these descriptors. They make the sacrifice of God's Son all the more poignant, all the more impactful, all the more, frankly, miraculous. Verse 6 says, for while we were still, what? Weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's your two descriptors. Weak and ungodly. Now, these are important ideas as we work to glean the significance of the death of Christ for us, and so that we understand the depth of God's love and the depth of his grace. And we'll take them one at a time. Weak here speaks to spiritual weakness. The NESB translates this word helpless. Helpless. It's probably in most of your Bibles that way. Helpless. The idea here is that we were utterly incapable, weak or lacking strength. Excuse me. We were unable to accomplish anything of spiritual significance, including, of course, anything approximating true righteousness or a heart of faith that would please God. Weak, helpless. We were unable to obey the Lord, and we could not resist Satan and his temptations. We were powerless to resist in any habitual or sustained or meaningful way our own lusts. We're going to get into chapter 6, and he's going to say we were slaves to those things. We're incapable of resisting in any meaningful way our own lusts and sins and wicked habits. This is who we are or were before we knew God through faith in Christ, church. Spiritually impotent. Spiritually incapacitated. Spiritually feeble and deficient. This is, Paul is again telling us the truth, and he's already delineated all of this in chapter 1, right? In chapter 2 and chapter 3. Although there, the descriptors are much more about our wickedness and the kinds of behaviors that we got up to as unbelievers. But he's describing us here very clearly and telling us the reality that we were spiritually impotent. This is what Paul means when he says that we were weak or helpless. Notice the second descriptor here. We were ungodly. We were ungodly. Not only, church, were we spiritually helpless and unable to please God relative to our capabilities, we were helpless or weak, but we were in our characters and behaviors actively godless, irreligious, sacrilegious, impious, and blasphemous. These are synonyms for the word for ungodly. Godless, irreligious, sacrilegious, impious, blasphemous. And these words describe us, church, apart from Christ. They describe us apart from Christ. Our tendency, family, think about this. Our tendency as human beings is to love what is lovable. Right? We see the new, Zach's baby here, Ariel. It's easy to love that little child. Look how beautiful she is. You see these kids running around. It is easy for us as people to love what is lovable, what is beautiful, what is pure and good and sweet. We love things that are attractive to us, things that are lovely. We love people who treat us kindly. We love people who take an interest in us and want to be friends with us and who are generous with us. This is easy for us. It's easy to love that those kinds of people, those kinds of things. We don't love people, at least naturally, who mistreat us or who are unjust or who are unattractive to us, either physically or in personality. People who have cheated us, who have betrayed us, who have shown some level of malevolence toward us. These are harder to love, right? These are harder to love. And most of the time, we don't love those people. Most of the time, we don't love those people. And yet, the love of God is not like this. Do you see that here in verse 6? The love of God is not like this. He's not like us. He's not like us. We see this in verse 6, church. At the right time, that is at just the right moment in the history of mankind, Paul says God sent his son to die for the most unlovable people. Certainly from a human perspective, and the most helpless people imaginable. He sacrificed his only son, and if you're a parent, and really take the time to imagine that for just a few minutes, you'll note that it is an almost unbearable thought. God sacrificed his only son for those who could not extricate themselves from an eternal hell apart from his presence. They were helpless. They were weak, he says. And moreover, who were in open rebellion against him. There's nothing more unlovely to God than that, than people who have their finger in the air in his face and are doing whatever they want. Everything that dishonors him, that disregards him, impious, blasphemous, those who are at war with him. At the right time, Christ died for those people. Christ died for the ungodly. God is not like us. He loves the unlovable. He loved us. logical connection, we were unlovable. We were not lovely. We were weak or helpless and ungodly. And at the right time, Christ died for us. The Apostle John, in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 10, speaks of this very thing when he writes, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you see this? This is what God did for sinners, church. The ungodly and the helpless, he died for them. We can't even muster up the ability to love those people most of the time. He sent his Son to die for those people. And in the very next verse in John's epistle, knowing this is not how we are human, are wired as human beings, that we love people who love us and we do not love people who don't, he writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." You see that? "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Church, God does not operate the way we do. He loved the weak and the ungodly, and he loved us so much that he sent his own Son to die. This is the ultimate expression of the love of God, that his perfect Son, who lived a sinless life and who is deserving of nothing but worship and eternal praise from everything that has breath, died for those who did not love him and who were in open rebellion against him and who were utterly and hopelessly lost. This is the magnitude of the love of God shown to those of us who are his children. This is what's true of those of us who are justified by faith in Christ. We were weak and ungodly, and at the right time, Christ died for us. And to drive this distinction between the majesty of God and how he operates versus how we operate, he writes in verses 7 and 8, Romans chapter 5, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," there's the next descriptor, "Christ died for us." In other words, maybe someone somewhere might die for someone who is esteemed as good or noble or excellent or lovely and lovable. Maybe someone might die for a person like that. It's possible. Fits with the generally accepted presupposition that we love people who are lovely in whatever way. But what is implausible, what's unthinkable, is that I might die or worse, sacrifice the most precious thing that I have in this world, my child or my children, for those who hate me and others, and for those who are wreaking utter havoc in the world. That's not realistic. Yeah, I'll offer up my kid for those people. And that this is precisely what God has done in his Son. He has sacrificed the most precious person that exists so that we could be saved, so that we could be made righteous in him by faith. And let me make it clear, family, without getting into any sort of arguments about exclusivity claims, the scriptures make it clear, he is the only way to be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which man will be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which we would be saved. We are saved through faith in Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, God's Son. This is, church, the glory of the gospel. It's the glory of the gospel. It is the wonder of it that God would do this for us. That God would do this for us. And we add it to the list. We'll add it to the list. We are the recipients of the love of God in the death of Jesus Christ as those who have been made righteous by faith in him. As those who have been made righteous by faith in him. Now, while it is not our inclination, church's people, to love the unlovable, what we see in the example of God in Christ here has implications for us, right? You can't move past this honestly without talking about the implications of it for us. And we read them in John's epistle. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Family, what Romans 5 verses 6 through 8 are telling us is that we are the recipients of absolute an undeserved love and compassion from God himself. And that love and compassion was so profound that he was willing to give up his son for us, to allow the most grotesque injustice that could possibly be perpetrated to be enacted against him so that we would have hope and salvation and righteousness. And as those who have received this, family, what excuse do we have not extending that to others? Not extending love to others? And especially, even and especially, church, those who don't deserve it. What excuse do we have? Remember yourselves. Remember yourselves. Weak, ungodly, while we were yet sinners. In other words, you and me, we were the unlovable ones, and God sent his son. Brothers, if God so loved us, oughtn't we love others in the same way? This is what John is saying. This is what John is saying. Speaking to my mom about this yesterday, we were just having a chat. Before his death and during his ministry, the Lord Jesus, our rabbi, our teacher, our Lord, the one whom we follow and are meant to emulate, taught and healed and blessed people all across Israel. Read the Gospels. He's going around doing good, it says, and healing the sick and teaching. The very people who he knew were going to form a mob and railroad him and murder him for no reason. This is what Jesus was doing in his ministry. Healing and teaching and ministering to the very people he knew were going to kill him. And yet, he loved them. You see, he loved them. He was kind to them. On the cross, he asked the Father to forgive them as they killed him. Do you remember that? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the love of God shown toward us, church. How is it that we do not extend the love, our love to others in the same way? This is the ultimate example for us, and our loving people, even those who don't deserve it, is befitting those who have been made righteous by faith in the one who exemplified this for us. You see, we've talked about this relative to forgiveness. Why do Christians forgive? Same reason. Because we have been forgiven everything. How dare we not be forgiving? This is why Jesus says, if you will not forgive, my Father in heaven will not forgive you. Because forgiveness is a fundamental characteristic of someone who truly follows Christ. Love is the same, church. Love is the same. We have been loved, though we were totally unlovable. How dare we not love other people as the recipients of God's love in this way? You see, there's no excuse. This is why Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples, what? By your love. Because the world doesn't love like this. The world loves what's lovely. God comes and heals the sick and those who are not lovely. God shows love to the unlovable. We are to do the same. Certainly we love people who love us. We love our family, we love our kids, we love the beautiful babies, we love all of this stuff. Much harder to love the unlovable. We love those people too, because we were unlovable and God loved us. And he loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. You see? May they know us by our love, church, at Cleo Des Moines. May people know we belong to Jesus because we love people. Because we love people. It's a fruit of justification. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the first fruit of the Spirit. Love. Love. And may people be attracted to Jesus because of how we love one another and those who are hard to love. You see, if people see you loving the unlovable, never miss the opportunity to say, I only do that because the Lord Jesus loved me. You see, and he transformed me such that I want to love the unlovable because I was the unlovable and he loved me. You see, because there is no name under heaven by which a man might be saved. No other name. Only by faith in Christ. Only by faith in Christ, family, are we transformed and made alive. And do we receive the Spirit of God such that we can do that? You see, such that we can do that in a way that isn't about our virtue and about showing how compassionate we are and how sort of enlightened we are because we love the ugly in society. Remember, this is ultimately, family, this is about which kingdom you're in. There's lots of people who don't love Jesus. They're kind to the poor and the lost. At the end of the day, it's not going to be enough if that's the means by which you're attempting to attain salvation. You're never going to be good enough. Place your faith in Christ and be made righteous and let your works then come out of that righteousness because of the way that God has loved you. That's a different matter altogether. Now it is an evidence of the life you've been given in Him. You see? You see the difference? You see the difference? It's such an important difference, you guys. Because people who are working to attain virtue, who are working to attain salvation by doing good or being kind, I wouldn't disparage their works of kindness. Anything good in the world is good. But ultimately, to say to someone when you're doing good, yeah, but I do this because I know the Lord Jesus. And that is why I have hope for salvation, hope for His glory. Why I stand in grace when I'm not doing good, when I'm failing, when I'm sinning or dishonoring God or hurting other people or whatever it is. But may they know us by our love, church. This is so, so important. We have been the recipients of the most incredible act of love that has ever been done. May we love people then. Each other, to be sure, in the community of faith, and those who are outside and around us. Especially when they're unlovable, when it's hard. Because nobody has a hard time loving beautiful little babies and nice people. Nobody has a hard time with that. The test is to love those who are not lovable, just like we were unlovable and God loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this, the glory of these truths, Lord. These are truths for those who are justified by faith in You, Lord. Lord, that we have been the recipients of Your love shown ultimately in the death of Your Son. What a wonder that is, God. We thank You for all of these links in the chain or all of these fruits of justification that when we place our faith in You, Lord, when we trust You for our salvation, we are made righteous. We have peace with You. We stand in Your grace. We can hope and exult and boast and glory in the reality that we will be with You in Your glory and that we ourselves, Lord, will be glorified. Thank You for these fruits. I thank You that You, as justified people, You give us the ability to boast in our afflictions, knowing that You use every difficult circumstance for our good. I thank You that we've been the recipients as those who are justified by faith of Your love shown to us by the indwelling of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts, God. And that He gives us assurance of our salvation and peace, that He directs us, that we experience Your love for us in His presence. And that ultimately, Lord, we see ourselves appropriately, Lord, that we have true poverty of spirit as Your Son spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, that we understand that we were weak, we were helpless, we were ungodly, and yet at the right time, You sent Your Son to die for us. And only in Him do we have salvation, Lord. We recognize this, we celebrate this, we boast in these things, Lord, that we are nothing, we were weak and helpless and ungodly, and yet we belong to the King. Thank You for that, Lord. Thank You for that salvation. The salvation that You've given to us. And I pray, God, that we would be people who commensurately love people, Lord, love the unlovable. That we would remember that we were in our sin, Lord, lost, unlovable, at war with You, and You extended Your love to us in Your Son. May we always remember that when we encounter difficult people, when we encounter ugly things, and situations, may we extend the love of Christ in those situations, God. May people know we are Your people because of it. I just pray for that, Lord. Work in our hearts. Make us people who love more. Continue, Holy Spirit, to produce that fruit in our hearts, the fruit of love. We just thank You so much for Your goodness to us, Lord. Bless us as we go about our day, as we fellowship and hang out and have donuts and coffee and encourage one another in discussion. May we love one another, Lord, because you have loved us in this way. We just thank you, and we pray all of these things in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen.